Claude and I go back 23 years. We met over lunch at a peacemaker seminar in Richmond, Virginia. He and his lovely wife, Jan, were there. First time we met. And I'm sure many of you have had the experience of meeting somebody and you just know this is a lifetime friendship. And that's what it's been. And Claude and Jan have stayed as faithful, close friends through the highs and lows of ministry, just always charitable, gracious, supportive of me and Corlette in so many ways. And I'm just honored by their friendship. But this morning, I'm excited that you get to hear about concepts of relational wisdom, peacemaking, living out the gospel itself, not just in our daily life and our family, but in the halls of power. Claude has served in quite a wide variety of high public offices in Virginia, the government there, but then when George W. Bush was elected president, Claude came in as Deputy Secretary of Health and Human Services. He's got some stories and tales there that I share as teaching examples to this day of applying these principles in very, very stressful situations. And then later became the domestic policy advisor to President George W. Bush, meeting with him on a weekly basis, talking about domestic issues in the United States, and often advising the president on how to live out the principles we're looking at this week. So Claude, come up and please share what God's been doing in and through you.
Good rest last night after that great dessert. Fortunately, I didn't eat any dessert because I knew I wouldn't rest. So let me rev this real fast. Well, praise the Lord. It is a joy for Jen and I to be here with you this morning. It's been 10 years since we've had a conference. And so it's been 10 years since many of you, we've seen each other. In any context. And so it's been fun seeing old friends, people that Anne, my first mentor as a trainer, new friends at our table there. We just enjoyed the fellowship and missed the fellowship. Ken and Corlette, in 1998 at that lunch, the Lord really gripped my heart. I was a young Christian. I had given my life to Christ in 1978 as a freshman at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. A Tar Heel. Any Tar Heels here? the staff member for Campus Crusade, any crew babies here? the staffer, he did something that was very unusual. After he shared the gospel with me, he said he had a word from the Lord. And for those of you who know Campus Crusade, they were dispensational. And they didn't talk a lot about words from the Lord, but he said he felt the Lord had a word over my life. And there was a specific scripture that came to mind that he said that God wanted me to hear and know. And it was 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And in an instant, my entire life was transformed by a word spoken at the time of my salvation. You see, prior to that point, my entire life and my entire vision was that I wanted to be an ambassador for the greatest nation on the earth. I wanted to be an ambassador representing our nation to the nations of the world. And in an instant, that scripture brought clarity to who I was representing. I wasn't representing this country. I was representing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that transformed and set me on a path that I have been on ever since. And I'm going to talk a little bit more because I'm going to reach out to this, and I'm going to talk about it a few minutes here, but more specifically in the two sessions that I'm going to conduct. My conversation with Rick this morning spoke volumes to me, and then I spoke with Patrick, another pastor here yesterday. And I think that what we're experiencing in our time right now is a call for all of us to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ, not representing our states, our churches, our countries, but representing Jesus Christ. And I will bring it back full circle there. But before I go any further, I do want to acknowledge the most person beside the Lord himself in my life, and that's my beautiful wife, Jan. Jan, can you stand for a moment? She has stuck by me for 34 years. We've been married. And we share with our table how we met, but it's a wonderful story, again, of God bringing two people together to serve a common mission and common cause. So I wanted to just acknowledge her and just thank her for her all of her support. And she is actually going through training. She wants to be a certified conciliator. So we're looking forward to that as she continues that journey. This morning, I want to join you with me on a journey through peacemaking and relational wisdom. Ken mentioned that we first met in 1998 in Richmond, and that meeting, as I said, crystallized another moment in my life as to what I wanted to do with my life and my training as an attorney. I wanted to be a person who was committed and devoted to peace. And so immediately, I got involved. I decided to go to the first opportunity to train where Ann was my mentor at a table and learning the skills of peacemaking. Well, little did I know that very shortly after that, I think it was within about 6 months to a year, I was on my very first peacemaking team. I was a part of a three-man team that was sent down to Colorado Springs, Colorado, to meet with the leaders on the continent of Africa for an organization. And these four men were men, very godly men, but they were very unique and very different. And they loved each other. It was very clear that they loved each other, but they were in deep conflict. And what was unique about it is there were four men who came from very four distinct cultural backgrounds. One was a white British South African. The second was a white Afrikaner South African. The third was a white Namibian. And a fourth was a black West African Pan-Africanist. And if you don't know what Pan-Africanism is, it essentially the equivalent of critical race theory in our country in terms of how they view the world from a very ethnocentric perspective. And one of the key things that, as a Pan-Africanist, is that you see your culture as equal or superior than any other culture. So these men were the cornerstones of a continent-wide organization that focused on spreading the gospel. And so we get to Colorado Springs. I'm the junior member on the team. And as we talked about, you're sort of there for 3 days. First day, you get to know the parties. You look at the issues. You then take time the second day to spend time with each of the parties to figure out where they are in this conflict. How did they contribute to the conflict? What are their goals? What do they desire to come out of this conflict? And we spent lunch, breakfast, lunch, dinner, and another lunch. Well, it became very clear to me in my spirit, I became very troubled because as we were talking with them, it was clear that one person was the money and was very, very controlling of how that money was being spent on the continent of Africa. Another man was the brains of the organization, felt like he was the leader. The third felt like he was the outsider. He was the one actually doing ministry, but he was kind of ostracized because of his culture. And then the fourth, the African, he was very adamant about being respected, being honored, and having his position. And so we sit with each of them, we learn, we begin to take notes, we begin to draw them out. And then we were at lunch one day, the second day, we were at lunch with the African. And as I sat and listened to him, he was saying things that didn't sit well with my spirit. And I, again, the junior man on the team, I was very loath to speak up. But as God would have it, I was the only one who could speak to him in the way that I did. He was saying things like, well, I didn't confront them about this because that's not my culture. He said, I didn't speak the truth because we don't disagree with others in a public way. And he kept using phrases like this, because of my culture, because of my culture. And something rose up in me, and I said, excuse me, I said, can I challenge you? I said, you and I share a common culture. You're African, I'm an African American. And he quickly said, no, that's not right. I said, no, but I said, hold on, let me complete my thought. I said, you're an African, I'm an African American, but you know what has us common? It's not that you or I are black because of our skin or we're united because of our culture, but because we've been called into a new culture, the culture of Jesus Christ. And I challenged him with that. We challenged the banker because of his wealth and how he used his wealth not to lord that over others. And the two gentlemen who were with me, they sat just dumbfounded. They didn't say anything because they felt like, this is not a conversation we can safely enter into. And this, it got very heated at a point. And I continued to say, I'm going to hold you accountable to this. I want your assignment tonight is for you to go back to your room and search the scriptures about culture. Search the scriptures about where your citizenship lies. He did that, and I thought at the end of that, I thought, okay, this is over. This is my first this is my first peacemaking, and I just blew it up. Well, the next morning we gathered together, the four men got together in a room, and we began to talk, and I figured we were ready to pack up and go with a failed peacemaking. And something happened. The Holy Spirit broke through, and the African, the West African, Pan-Africanist, he said something. He said, the Holy Spirit would not let me go last night. We wrestled through the night. And he did something that was just amazing. He got down on one knee and grabbed the foot of these other men. Tears began to flow. The walls came down. And there was a shout of joy that Christ had broken through culture. I tell you this, that ministry, there was a lot of other things I could talk about that came out of that. There was a lot of organizational sin that was taking place that fed into this issue. But one thing the Lord let me know in the night, I had a dream. And in that dream, there was this edifice that was being held up by four pillars. And those pillars began to crumble, and that edifice came down. And I shared this with those men that next morning, and they began to contemplate that. And as a result of that peacemaking, that ministry went on to take the continent of Africa for Jesus. But interestingly enough, those individuals rose in the ranks of that organization, and they brought in peacemaking to work with that organization at the top levels to bring about peace. That Pan-Africanist became the head of that international organization. That's the power of what we've learned through the Word of God and the application through peacemaking. One example. Second example, after being with Ken in Richmond, I got called to Washington to serve in the Bush administration. That's a whole other funny story. But at HHS, the one thing that President Bush did that was just remarkable is that in his cabinet, he selected governors, what I call luminaries. He selected people who were very out front, very spoken, mostly governors, some senators, to serve in his cabinet. But for his number two in his department, what would be called the deputy secretaries or the chief operating officers, he brought in people who knew those agencies from the state level. And I had run Virginia's Health and Human Services agencies for the prior 4 years. And so I was called in as the number two. Mind you, I didn't have a relationship with the secretary prior to that. Actually, I had one encounter with him where I had to actually disagree with him publicly at the National Republican Convention. So we didn't start off on a good foot. Then, how many know what tomorrow is in this country? Tomorrow is the 20th anniversary of 9/11. 20 years ago, I was in Gaithersburg, Maryland, sitting, about to walk into a conference room like this to give a speech. And as I passed the monitors, I saw the first plane go into the first tower. And I thought, wow, that's tragic. Something just happened. That's a terrible accident. And then suddenly, the second tower was struck, and my pager went off, my phone went off, my security detail came running in, grabbed me, threw me in the back of the car, and I'm going racing back into Washington, D.C. My role was as the deputy secretary was to be there on site, so I got there. Literally, we were driving into D.C. Everybody was fleeing, screaming, running out of the city, crossing the bridges. I listened to the plane that flew into the Pentagon, seeing the fires from the Pentagon going up, and we're racing back into D.C. And if you know D.C., traffic only flows one way. And at this point, it was flowing out of the city. So my driver, literally, we had to drive on the mall to drive down to the HHS building. I get there, and our staff is, of course, surrounded the TV and are in shock. They're watching. And the secretary at the time was there. And I want to read you an account from his book about what he said happened. Then I want to tell you the backstory to it very quickly. So Secretary Thompson wrote a book. How many are from Wisconsin? Everybody from Wisconsin know Tommy Thompson and know quite a character that he is. Very fascinating man. But he, in his book, he writes this. He says, the first official word we received from the White House on September 11 came from Vice President Dick Cheney, who was underground under the East Wing in the President's Emergency Operations Center. And then he goes on, he talks about other things. He said, we were working hard mobilizing medical teams and supplies for New York, making the kinds of decisions we would up, evacuating the Centers of Disease Control and centers in Atlanta, and he goes on. And then he said, I didn't talk to Cheney directly, but word came back that through my security detail that I didn't have a choice, you were ordered to go. So at this time, the cabinet, we implement what's called the continuity of government plan, and the cabinet is dispatched to safe places to operate the government in times of emergency. Now, mind you, I never practiced this. I never trained for this, never knew what was going on. I just knew that it was called to action. And so the secretary, he goes on and says this. He says, I'm not going. I said, I believe this was about noon. One of my security officers left the room, came back and said, they're telling you that the helicopters are going at 1 o'clock and you're going to be on one of them, even if they have to put you under arrest. I said, well, then let them arrest me. I was angry. I was sure some cabinet officers like Secretary of Defense Donald Rumsfeld, Secretary Colin Powell weren't being forced to leave. Finally, a little before 12:30, two of my top security officers came in and said that it was time. I was still upset, and it will take more than the two of you to take me out of here. Somebody suggested that Jay and Mike step outside of the room for a moment, which they did, and then members of my staff pointed out it would not look good for a cabinet secretary to be arrested on the day of the attacks. Now, that person who suggested the officer step out of the room was me. Mind you, I was not from Wisconsin. I was not one of Tommy Thompson's friends. My job was to implement the president's orders. And so literally, the chief of staff and I were standing there, and he didn't know what to do because he'd been with the secretary and knows his personality, knows when he's strong-willed. And so I suggested the security step out of office. And I began to appeal to the secretary. I said, Mr. Secretary, we know that you care about what's going on in this agency. But Mr. President, Mr. Secretary, it is important. You've been given an order by the President of the United States. And you don't want history to record that you refused to honor an order of the President of the United States. And he grumbled like he said. He was still very angry. He was remoting. And all I could think about is breathe. Speak truth and allow the Lord to handle the consequences. So I said, Mr. Secretary, we want to make sure that the legacy, your legacy, is not marred by this. And he said, well, what do you want me to do? I said, gentlemen, it is time for you to remove the secretary. And a security detail took him and took him away, and he was not happy. What was going through my mind? Well, there goes my job. And yet, in that moment, we see that God allowed me, because of the training I received, to speak truth to power. That was my job in government. I saw my role was to speak truth to power, but also to be a peacemaker. So as I've shared with Ken many times, my entire career spent in public service was literally, I could have hung a sign. You remember the Snoopy and the Peanuts, and Lucy had her little psychiatry booth where she did services? That was me. From top to bottom, I had members of our staff come in who had conflicts with each other. It was a training course. It was a training ground to practice peace. And I loved it. I loved it. I've traveled the world meeting with heads of state, kings, and meeting with presidents. And everywhere I've traveled, there's an opportunity to speak peace. And I've loved that. The greatest opportunities came in the White House, where I was isolated from many of my staff. I was pulled in, and again, in the president's staff, responsible for that. But there were cabinet secretaries who were in conflict with each other, and they would come to my office to have conversations about it. I'm not going to share specific stories about it, but counted that conflict exists in government. How many believe that? But it's very real, very real. One of the most important things that I had the privilege of doing is Ken and Corlett would travel to D.C. quite often to work on Capitol Hill, to work with members of the military, and train them in RW360, relational wisdom. And I had the privilege of, we always take every opportunity to be with Ken and Corlett that we can, whatever little time we can get. Jen and I love when they come, and now that they've got grandchildren, we know they'll be back. So we'll know, we'll see them. But one thing that Ken did is he would come up and he and Corlett would train senior members of Congress, members themselves, and their senior staff. Well, out of that, there were some senior staff that I was there with them, gave them my card, and called me up. And for 2 years, I spent on a bi-monthly basis going in and conflict coaching with senior members of Congress. The greatest tragedy right now in our Congress is that you can have a Republican and a Democrat side by side in their offices, and their staffs will never speak to each other, never interact with each other. And so even within offices, you can have someone in the DC office not interacting well with someone in the home office because there's conflict. And I've had the privilege of serving those individuals there. Why? Because I've been trained as a peacemaker and as a conciliator through relational wisdom. It has been powerful. And I want to be very conscious of the time, but I want to share two other stories with you and show you how, through our halls of government, through church, through interaction with organizations, these principles based on scripture applied in real-time situations have an impact. This one chief of staff that I've met with regularly, he was in deep conflict with his own member, his congressman, but also with someone back in the home district, to the point that I would meet with him very regularly to help equip him with understanding SOG. Where are you in this conflict? Where's this other person? What are they feeling? Where's God in all of this? And I got to see this young man grow in his service to God first and foremost, and to his member, where he was able to challenge the member about some failings he was having in managing his own staff. And those privileges don't come very easily, because these people are so used, like pastors, are so used to people wanting something from them and shooting darts when they don't get it, that they're very closed. And so I've made it a practice that my job there is never to share the confidences that are shared with me. You see, DC is built on this premise that it's not who you know, it is what information you know about others that you gain from them. And so the way you climb the ladder is I'm with Ken, and Ken tells me something in confidence, and I say, wow, that's very important. The media might like that, another senator might like that. I'm going to impress you, because I know Ken and I know Ken's secrets. And that's how things happen in Washington. Well, I purpose never to be a part of that. And because of that, I've had the privilege of helping and serving friends in and out of government. And so for the past 4 years of the Trump administration, I had friends who started out with me at low levels under the Bush administration who became cabinet secretaries, agency heads, key folks. And they had me on speed dial during the very early years of the Trump administration, where they were fearful, they were unsure, they were under attack by the media, they were under attack by the career bureaucrats. Sometimes they were even under attack by the president himself. And they were unsure of themselves. But because of being a conciliator, because of being a trusted person, I could share with them, impart wisdom to them, that and help support them there. And it is a wonderful opportunity that's where you and I can come alongside of men and women in authority and serve them well with relational wisdom. Last two stories I want to share with you are these. One, I was talking earlier about in the church. I have been deeply grieved over the last 2 years watching how churches have almost fallen apart during COVID. I mean, how many pastors do we have here represented tonight? Thank you. How many of you have had conflicts in your church over the wearing of masks? Look, hands. How many of you have had people leave your church because you may have taken a position on one side or the other? This is just in this room. Think about our nation. The number of churches that have split over a simple thing as a piece of cloth over your face. The enemy knows where our weaknesses are. When we put our country before our citizenship in heaven and allow simple things like a government mandate to come and divide us, we're losing. But by the grace of God, there are men and women who are being trained right now as conciliators who can stand in the breach. That's you. That's me. That's the many others who are taking RW360 online. These are the men and women that I believe will be engaged and be wise about the cultural wars. I'm not even going to talk about critical race theory here. We'll do that in the next session. But I would ask the question, how many of you have people leave your church over the position you've taken over CRT? Probably quite a few. And this is not just pastors, but this may be some of you. And I want to make an appeal to you now. We are called, again, remember this, if you remember nothing, our citizenship is not here. We are called to unity in Christ. We are called to be unifiers in Christ. We don't divide over non-significant doctrines or actions. We don't allow history, regardless of what side of history you're on, to divide us. I'm going to talk a little later about how I believe that SOG and the pause principle and the 4Gs, all the things we've talked about, can allow us to also be instruments of God's peace in the midst of cultural wars. You pick the cultural war, it doesn't matter. The question is where are we in the mix of that? Are we going to be biblical, or are we going to be cultural? That's the key. The last thing I want to share with you is a very personal story, so bear with me if you will. Very early on, as a peacemaker, I experienced a crisis in my own family that had never occurred. I have a twin brother, and we have older brothers and sisters. Both our parents had been previously married. And our older brother and sister, 19 and 21 years older, we have always been close. There has never been anything to divide us in our relationships. And their dad passed away, and he left his estate, everything, to his son, and essentially cut out his daughter. And my sister was grieved by that, and she expected her brother to do the right thing. And he didn't at the time do the right thing. And I watched my family, we had never had an argument that I ever recalled. I'd never seen them disagree. And it tore them apart. And they were trying to pull my twin and I into sides, you know. Whose side are you on in this battle? The exercise we did yesterday. And we refused to do that. By the grace of God, I suggested that they do a peacemaking, a mediation. And what is unusual, typically, we don't serve as mediators in situations where we may have a conflict, where we may be biased in our opinions. And yet, in this particular situation, my sister refused to do it unless I joined in with them to do that. Well, what was interesting, my brother knew the Lord, loved the Lord, served in his local church faithfully. And my sister didn't know the Lord. And so our mother had died a number of years before, and she had struggled for years with the loss of our mother. And so she was very fragile. And so I agreed to have a team in our church to lead a peacemaking with my brother and my sister. And my sister was able to articulate what was deeply hurting her. And she didn't care about the money. That wasn't what she was most hurt about. She cared about the loss of her brother, of the relation with her brother. And I pulled my brother aside and had a deep conversation. I said, Ralph, you and I know the Lord, and I've always admired your walk with the Lord. And I want to challenge you that consider where our sister is. This isn't about the money, and it's not about what's... But I want to challenge you to go to the Lord and ask what you might do to be used of him to transform our sister. By the grace of God, it went wonderfully. They were at peace, and for the last 20 years, our family has been so close together. Well, my sister came to know the Lord, and we could never keep up with her. She's always in her church, ministering, doing things. And just this last year, my nephew, who's a year and a half older than he passed away. He was in the hospital in a persistent vegetative state. And my sister, it was her only son, and she asked me to be with her as we watched him transition. And I, at the time, did not know this, but my nephew came to know the Lord because of his mother. And so I'm there with my sister in the hospital watching, and if you've never been in an experience that, it is a powerful time to watch someone with their final breath. There is just a transition that takes place that is just powerful. I'd never done it. All the stuff I've done in healthcare, I've never witnessed that. But then my sister turned to me and she said, I don't want to go through what I went through again with our mom. I miss him already. I'm going to miss him. And I turned to my sister and I said, Millie, you're not the same person. You are a new creation in Christ, and he will carry you through this. I couldn't have said that to my sister but for what happened those many years before. And yes, it's been difficult for her, but she relishes the fact that she is a new creature in Christ. She has grandchildren and great-grandchildren and even great-great-grandchildren right now who are walking with the Lord because of her one decision. Brothers and sisters, we have a ministry of the gospel. We can save governments, heads of states, ministries, churches. We can be used in bringing peace amongst our own families and those families in our churches and our communities. My appeal to you today is to apply what you're learning, to go back, bring others. I see a lot of gray in this room. But there's a generation that, for them, when they're in conflict, they ghost each other. I'm done with you. This is happening in families. This is not just among strangers, but families. If you offend me, I'm done with you. We must be devoted and committed to training that generation and introducing them to the Word of God first and to the application of the principles of God through RW360 and the integration of peacemaking where they come together. Last appeal that I want to make to you, there's some of you here who, and Ken hasn't asked me to do this, but I'm going to do this anyway. The one thing I've observed during these last 2 years is the church has been decimated by authority of government or the perceived exercise of that authority of government. We've seen members leave over things that we talk about, like masks and things like that. We've seen families deteriorating because conflict, when you're locked in isolation, things come out when you first come out. We came through the airport, and it was just amazing. It's the first time I've flown in 2 years, and it was amazing in the airport watching the hostility being between TSA and people walking through and not being able to manage their emotions, letting them out. We have a precious tool, a precious set of tools to be able to transform our communities, our nation, indeed the world. And for those of you who have financial means, I want to challenge you to consider where your treasures are right now, where they're going. Because if they're going to the local park or the local dog green where they can walk, if your treasures are going to things that are going to burn, that are wood, hay, and stubble, and aren't going to transforming people's lives, I'm going to challenge you. You may want to read a little bit ahead in the Bible and where those individuals have a little conversation. We have an opportunity to support this ministry in a very real and tangible way. And my purpose is the people that I work with. I do a lot of work right now in pro-life areas. I still do a lot of work in government. But if we're not equipping these people to deal with the conflicts that are boiling up and boiling up, and they're going to only increase as we see some of our state enemies coming after our nation in many ways, we're going to see more and more resistance, more and more conflict. And we must put our money where our mouth and our hearts. And if your life has been transformed personally by some of the things that have happened with this ministry, reinvest it. Challenge your church. Challenge your community to invest in this ministry. You will not regret it. I guarantee you that you will see the fruit of God's work in terms of being peace sowers. I want to thank you all for coming out. Can I pray for us, Ken, as we close and just ask to lead us? Father God, thank you for the privilege of working in the public area. But Father, all of these people work in the public area. These are men and women who touch the lives of local leaders, state leaders, church leaders, community leaders, Lord, who touch the lives of those who are training our teachers in school and teaching our children in school. And Father, I pray that you would raise up this generation of men and women and have generations to come who are trained as relational wisdom conciliators and leaders and instructors, Lord, and coaches, Lord. And I just pray that you would use this ministry to go far and wide, to touch the leaders of our world, to touch the lowly in our world, Lord God. Thank you that we can use these principles to go into prisons, Lord, to go into mental institutions, Lord God, that we can use them to minister to someone on the street who doesn't have a home, Father. We can minister to widows and orphans and women and men who've been abused by churches, leadership, Lord God. Father, we can be in the gap, Lord God, of culture wars, whether it's around relationships or about gender, Lord God, or whether it's regarding race. You can use us. And so, Father, we commit ourselves to you, and I pray that your blessing, I pray that your spirit will descend upon this place and radicalize these men and women to serve you to our utmost, for you are deserving of the utmost. And it is in the utmost name we pray. Amen. Thank you.